Turn with me, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 15. Romans, chapter 15. I want to preach a message this morning on hope. I don't know if I'll develop any more. I've preached on this subject, of course, before, but it is something that's been on my heart and mind. I'd like to read Romans, chapter 15, verses 1 through 14. Verse 4, we'll give some attention to, but actually some other verses, and just deal with the subject of hope in a general sense. So Romans 15, and beginning at verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now as we consider the subject of hope this morning, let me begin with a comparison. Let's think of David as he was fiercely pursued by King Saul. Now, compare that to the cares of your life that you have today. And of course, they vary. Sometimes there are health concerns and financial concerns and loneliness, and maybe have been some lingering grief and dealing with particular things and other things that may not be known. But there is diversity in each one of us, so kind of fill in the blanks with your particular cares and think, comparing that to David, who daily had to flee for his life. You see, you may have problems with friends, but I dare say that none of us have been at a friend's house and that friend take a javelin and try to pin you to the wall and thrust you through with a javelin. And so you see, he had some very unique problems, and I would say that for us here today, if we compared ourselves, we would rather have the life that we have than all of the hardships that David was suffering at that particular time in his life. But you know, the Lord delivered David. He delivered him from all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And I was reading in my reading through the Scripture, in Psalm 18, and this is what stirred my heart up for the message this morning. In Psalm 18, verse 28, David says this, for thou wilt light my candle, or the Hebrew would be more properly translated, lamp. For thou wilt light my lamp, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. And I thought, what better description can one have than that to speak of hope? What is hope but when God lights the candle of your soul? He gives your mind and heart light. Where once there was fear and darkness, and where there was discouragement and despair, then God puts in its place light and hope. I know there's been times I've been filled with fear and discouragement and called upon the Lord, and His Spirit has touched my heart and encouraged me and given me a sense of His presence and of His love. And the fear was cast out. Love cast out fear indeed. And I found encouragement and strengthening. You know, the Bible teaches us that God is aware of our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. And God knows that we are weak. I think of David, a verse he quotes two or three times. You'll find it in the scripture verbatim. And it goes something like this: "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for thou shalt yet see the light of His countenance." Now, not only is that a glorious scripture, but that is one of the chief keys in dealing with discouragement and depression. You say, "What is that, brother? What are you talking about?" He talked to himself. Are you hearing me this morning? You see, if you're here and you're filled with depression, discouragement, you're overwhelmed. You're not controlling your thoughts. You're not taking control of things. Your emotions are bullying you, just like some high school bully that you may have endured when you were in our childhood bully when you were in elementary school. You see, we take control of our thoughts. We talk to ourselves, and that's perfectly fine. Now, if you hear strange voices coming back, you got to be concerned about that. But we need to speak and encourage ourselves, and that's what David did. Another place says he encouraged himself in the Lord. And so he encouraged himself to believe that God knew what was going on and He was going to help him. Now, many today, even Christians, have such discouragement and depression that they become distracted and they forget to look by faith to Jesus Christ. They forget to find hope in God's Word, as we see in verse 4. Hope in God Himself, as we'll see in verse 13. They forget to trust and call upon the Lord. Now, David knew the same God of whom Paul writes in this chapter. Who is the God that we serve? Let's look at verse 13. You read it as I read it. Not out loud, but you read it and follow with me. Verse 13 of chapter 15. "Now the God of hope." Who is He? He's the God of hope. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Now that's a good definition of hope. Hope is the joy and peace of believing the promises of God. It encourages. You have the joy and peace of believing. Then he goes on, "that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost," that is the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look back at verse 3, when he is introducing the subject here and talking about bearing one another's burdens, which is fulfilling the law of Christ, Paul says in verse 3, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but," now look at this quote, "but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." Now that was written by David. It was written by David in Psalm 69, verse 9. Now, David, no doubt, had reproaches fall upon him, but this is what we call a messianic passage. There are certain passages that did not speak to David in any full sense. For instance, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer my flesh to see corruption." Well, David's body saw corruption. And so it was messianic, and that's what the Apostle Peter brought out. This could not have been fulfilled by David, in David. David's body saw corruption. And so these particular passages are fulfilled in the greater David, the antitype of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this here. And so basically what he is talking about is Jesus bore the guilt of our sins. He bore the reproaches and shame of our iniquities upon the cross. Our guilt fell upon Him. And He's using this as an example on how we bear with one another following the example of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this here, he then moves into the subject of God's Word. And actually there are four places in this chapter that deal with hope. Let's read verse 4, where you find hope in the Scriptures. Look at verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, and of course he's referring to the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So he's referring to the Scriptures as a source of hope. But that's not all. Look with me at verse 12. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. Note that. I love the Word of God. You know, just reading that, when I read the Scripture this morning, I noticed that for the first time. Did you see what I just read? Did you hear what I just read? There's a lot of controversy on the present position of our Lord and Savior. What does it say? That he shall reign over the Gentiles? Who are the Gentiles? It's the people of the world. A lot of people think he'll just be king in the future. It says here, he rose to reign over the Gentiles. But it says, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now that's where study comes in. As you've often, I often repeat this to encourage you in your own personal study. I like to look words up because many times they have shades of meaning. Now this word trust, actually for its root, has the word elpis in the Greek, which means hope. Now it's the particular hope that gives you trust in God and have hope. So it's rightfully translated trust here, and many times, though many times in the New Testament, this Greek word is translated hope. And so in verse 12, it's telling us that we have hope in Jesus Christ. More specifically, in the gospel, in his death, burial, and resurrection, is the hope of salvation. Now understand, biblical hope is not a maybe-so hope. It is the hope of certainty. It's the kind of hope that gives you joy. If you're not certain in something, you cannot have hope concerning it. That's why we want assurance of salvation, and the Bible gives us assurance of salvation. You cannot have hope and joy in salvation if you're not secure in Christ. But this word trust could be translated hope, and therefore we have Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection as a source of hope. But that's not all. Look at verse 13. Now the God of hope. So here we have God. Now when you have Jesus mentioned, you have God mentioned, and the B part of verse 13 mentions the Holy Spirit, then we're talking in particular God the Father. So God, that is God the Father, he says, now God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, now keep going, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see in verse 12, well, going back to verse 4, the Scripture is a source of hope. We go to verse 12, Jesus Christ, in believing in him, believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a source of hope. God himself, God the Father, is a God of hope, is a source of hope, and the Holy Spirit gives us the life and power of believing God, the joy of believing in his promises, gives us hope. So basically, you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, individually, the persons of the Godhead, and this Word of God itself gives us hope. And so certainly, God is a God of hope. Now let's think here of our contemporary situation. We find today there's national instability, world conflict, economic and political stresses. But do you think it was any different in the days of the Roman Empire that eventually fell? Not only did they deal with all of those things, but they had persecution because they were Christians. They were persecuted, they were losing their jobs. Back then they had guilds like we have today, or unions, and if you did not burn incense to Caesar, you could not be part of a particular union, or you could be persecuted, you could lose your jobs, you had to flee, you know, for your lives. And so they were dealing with all of those things, not only the disruptions within the Roman Empire, which weren't quite as many perhaps. It was during the time of what's called Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. But still, they were dealing with things like we would today. And so if they could find hope in the Scriptures, in Jesus Christ, in God the Father, and in by the Holy Spirit we can today. Now, in 15:4, I want to clarify what is actually being said. So let's read 15:4 this morning. Look at it. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, of course, that's talking about the writing of Scripture, they were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, it's our learning of them, not just the fact that we have the Scripture, not even just the fact that you hear particular verses. Do you know the Scripture? Have you learned them? I was talking about David. Do you know these accounts of David and how God helped him? When I mentioned about the javelin and Saul, what he did, were you familiar with that? Have you ever used that as an illustration of God's deliverance in your life? Have you learned the Scriptures? Now, when he talks about the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, he's talking about that which is derived. You see, it's in science, they have a test. What units are fundamental and what are derived? You know, there are certain fundamental units in science, and then others, you take two of those units and you derive something. Well, here it's not just the fundamental aspect of having the Scripture. You must derive understanding from it by studying it, by believing it, by applying it. So it does not work automatically. You must believe the Word of God and put it into practice. You know, don't be like the guy out in the hills in the country, and a guy was helping him out, he thought, and he left him a chainsaw. And this guy was so backwards, he just had never seen one. And the guy came back, and he still didn't have much wood cut. And the guy said, well, what's the problem? And he started up, and the guy jumped back like, what was that? I mean, he didn't even know about using a chainsaw. And the power of Scripture, some people don't understand the power of Scripture. It's almost like silly illustration when you can realize the power of the Word of God. Now, when it is learned, when it is applied, you see, here's what I'm saying. Let's think, when did the need of hope first come into the world? I always like to look at first causes. I mean, God created Adam and Eve, and every day was a day of joy. Every day was a day of life. But they sinned. They sinned against God, and God judged them, did he not? And we know at that point when these curses came into the world and death came into the world, disease and thorns and thistles and work became hard, birthing children became great labor pains, and all of this came into the world. There was then the need of hope. And so what was at the core of that? What caused all of that? Sin. And we are living in a world of sin, and it causes us to have a need of hope. But now let's think of God. The Bible says God is a God of hope. We just read it, Romans 15:13. So what did he do? Adam and Eve sinned. Now, I often ask the question, and it's wrongfully answered so many times, what's the first thing Adam and Eve did? And everybody says they went and hid themselves. No, they didn't. The first thing they did was apply their own worldly wisdom, now darkened because of the fall, and they knew they were naked, which represented their guilt, and they went and tried to make some clothes, and they made them about like today, immodest, fig leaves, and after their own wisdom. And it didn't, when God's voice was heard, then the fear came. They knew they were naked. Their clothing, in a physical sense, was immodest, and in a moral sense, it did not atone for the guilt of their sin, and there was fear, and they hid themselves. But what did God do? He called Adam to bring him out to restore him. Now, here's the beauty of God. He did judge them as he said he would. He put a judgment on man. He put a judgment on the woman, on the earth, on Satan and so forth. Each of them he pronounced judgments. And upon the earth, because he had given them the authority over it. And hence, even the earth began to bring forth thorns and thistles. But we see that in this, God gave a promise. Remember Genesis 3:15. Listen what he says in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee, and he's speaking this to Satan, the serpent. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise or crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the picture is someone that is crushing the head of a serpent, and that's the way to kill a serpent, to crush the head of the serpent. But in doing that, the heel is bruised, and it has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Isaiah words it. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was actually killed, but he resurrected. And so here is hope. Here is a promise. So God is a God of hope, and he judged them, but in the judgment he gave hope. Do you ever notice that in the Bible? When I've shared that with you, it's such a beautiful truth. I like to reiterate it whenever I can. Remember when he judged the world with the flood? But that's where we get the rainbow. That's where we get the promise that God's not again destroy the earth again until he consummates all things in the judgment of fire and the final day. And so we see that God gives hope. And so he gave the promise of the Messiah, the Christ, the unique seed born of a woman. And basically, that's the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the seed coming into the world. You'll find that first he was the seed of the woman. Well, how broad is that? Then it's narrowed down to the seed of Abraham, but he had a great number of children and a great nation. Well, then it's narrowed down to the seed of David and the family of David. And so we find this, you know, in the scripture, that this seed through whom the promises would come. Now, the Bible is very clear that through Abraham's seed, there would come one who would be a blessing to all nations. And that, of course, was through the seed of Isaac, and then his children eventually came the Messiah, the Christ. We find in the family of David, it was then said that the seed of David would come and would sit upon the throne, you see. And we find that he would be born according to the flesh of the seed of David. But listen to Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And so the Bible is very clear that he was talking of a singular seed, a singular person. And that person is Jesus Christ, through whom we have fulfilled the promise that he would destroy Satan and that he would bring salvation into the world. That's what the idea of crushing the head of the serpent meant, that he would give victory, that he would give salvation. And so God gives a promise of hope. Basically, Genesis 3:15 that I just read is the first gospel proclamation, the proclamation that God would send a Savior into the world, the Son of God becoming man by being born of Mary, according to the flesh of the seed of David. Now, we're in Romans, so let's go to chapter 1. Let's just read this, and we'll see this about the seed in whom the hope comes. Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. That's the good news of God. You see? It comes from God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So you understand that Jesus' human nature was made. Jesus' human nature was not eternal. And we know that there was a conception within the womb of Mary, and his human nature came forth. But we find in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. What it is saying, he was made man, he was declared the Son of God. And it was by the Holy Spirit declaring so in the resurrection. You'll notice in Acts 13, this day have I begotten thee, is quoted as being fulfilled in the resurrection. because no one is ever resurrected from the dead is Jesus, of his own power, never again to die. And so that proved that he had to be unique. He was indeed the Son of God. And so by that powerful resurrection, and also the Bible says he brought his only begotten into the world, and he was declared the only begotten in the way he was born. Those are the two times that he is referred to as "This day have I begotten thee," concerning his birth and concerning his resurrection. Because in these, in the unique way he was born, the unique way he resurrected, he was declared to be the eternal Son of God. He is that seed, in other words. You see, he is the one that gives us the hope, and he is the God of hope, and he has come into the world, and through him we have hope. Now, let's think of this. In studying this message, it kind of came to me. Did God give the fallen angels any hope? When the angels fell, the fallen angels, what hope did he give him? Give them. I don't see where he gave them any hope. Okay? But God is a God of hope. Well, we see that hope is in the treasures of Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of the treasures of his grace. And basically, all of God's goodness and mercy toward us is through Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom God brought hope into the world. Think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is the promise of hope. That is Genesis 3:15 in the great fulfillment and light and understanding of how it was fulfilled in history. And therefore, it is in Jesus Christ that we have hope. Let me clarify this and just nail it down by quoting in Ephesians. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. I'll just quote them. That at that time, ye were without Christ. He's talking about the lost Gentiles. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now what that is telling me, you have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. Now the Bible says all the promises of God in him are yea and amen. We have all hope in him. We have no hope outside of them. If you die in your sin, if you die outside of Jesus Christ, there is no hope for you. You have rejected the hope that God has given. This whole Bible, beginning with Genesis 3:15 to the book of Revelation, is unfolding the seed of the woman who was the Christ, who is the hope of mankind, who is the Lord and Savior and our salvation. This is what we find here in the Scriptures. And so in him we have hope. Now, let me begin to draw this and develop some application here. Christians today often emphasize going to heaven. And I thank God for that. But let me teach you here, and this is not a new subject, but I find that many times you have to repeat things. In the Bible, the emphasis was not on going to heaven. Thank God that when Christians die, they do go to heaven. Their body goes in the grave, and their spirit goes to heaven. But listen to some of these verses, because what I want to show you, their hope was in the resurrection. Their hope is in the resurrection. Listen to Acts 24:15, and have hope, this is Paul saying, and have hope toward God, which they themselves, that is the Pharisees, also allowed, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Listen what Jesus said in John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. How about Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11? Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Hebrews 11:35, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So the hope in the Bible, the hope that we are given, is the resurrection. Now, let's begin to try to implement this into our lives. Let's ask the question, how does the hope of the resurrection help me in my daily life in this troubling world? Well, first of all, by faith in the Scripture, by believing the gospel, we need to see that the power of the resurrection through Jesus Christ has already entered into the world. In other words, Jesus Christ has brought in the new creation. Jesus Christ has resurrected and brought all glorification upon him in heaven as the Son of Man. That's why when you're saved, the book of Peter says, we receive the Spirit of glory. What I want you to understand is that entering into the kingdom of God, being born again and being renewed in your spirit, and the Spirit of God coming to dwell within you, the Spirit of glory, you have already entered in that regard into the new creation. Now, there is the physical resurrection and the coming of the physical kingdom of God. That has not taken place. But you understand the reason you have eternal life is because you're in an eternal kingdom. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, whom God hath before ordained, and so forth. Now, the idea is that you are a new creation. Though you're in this world, you're not of this world. Though there is the world of the kingdom of darkness, you're in the kingdom of God, in the light of his kingdom. You have eternal life. You have the first fruits of the eternal kingdom. You see, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. When he ascended into heaven, not just as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man, as the seed of David, he was crowned with glory and honor. He was made Lord of heaven and earth. And he, being the Son of God, in other words, as man, he's in one locality. He's in heaven. As the Son of God, he sent his Spirit to dwell in our hearts, and it is a spirit of glory. We are sharing presently already in our renewed souls, in the new creation, and in the glory of Jesus Christ. You see? So we have to understand what is taking place in our life. Put it this way, we need to understand our identity with Jesus Christ and the working power. The power that is working in you, and not just in you, but above you, in your whole life. Who's in control? We need to understand that. The power of Jesus' resurrection is the power that is working. If you're redeemed and saved, it's working in you, above you, in your life, because you are presently risen with Jesus Christ. Let me quote Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. You see, we have to understand our identity. The Bible says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How can the kingdom of God come? You must be in the kingdom, and you must have the power of righteousness. You understand, when the Bible says sin shall not have any dominion over you, you're not under the law, you're under grace. You're in the reign of grace. If you're saved, you're in the kingdom of God, the power of righteousness, and you're involved in the coming of the kingdom of God. That's what you're involved in. Your life is not just about feeling good and having the bills paid and these various things. You are to be bringing in the kingdom of God by the power of righteousness. And the power of God is working in you. The power of the resurrected Savior is working in you. And so we need to understand that the resurrection has already touched our lives, in that we have the first fruits of it, which is the Spirit of God, and we're now waiting for the redemption of our bodies. I think of Galatians. He said, I'm crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, he lived a resurrected life. He thought of himself as a new creature in a new kingdom, in the power of righteousness. And so that's how he did not think of this world the way a lost person thinks of this world. We are strangers, and we're in a different kingdom. We have God as our Father. We have the eternal kingdom as our destiny. We have the hope of the physical resurrection and the power of the resurrection already dwelling in us, you see. Now, because the Bible says that the spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, then he will quicken your mortal bodies. You see, the very spirit of Christ, the Bible says, for Christ Jesus hath also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put into death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That same Spirit dwells in you as a child of God. You see, that same Spirit dwells with you and is one with your spirit. So we need to understand the perspective of things. Go to Romans chapter 8. Let me try to develop this a little bit more. Go to Romans chapter 8. You see, so often you hear the expression, can't see the forest for the trees. And of course, you know what that means. If you're too close, you're just all you can look around and see some trees, and you don't see the immensity of the forest. That's how many people get lost. They just think, well, there's just a few trees around here, and next thing they know, they're 2 miles into the forest, and they're lost. But you step back and you see the forest. The way to transform your life, the way to have hope, the way to have joy is to step back and look at everything from a biblical perspective, what you've learned of the Scripture. Don't take life by what you see just with your eyes. You have to live by faith and believe the promises of God. And then everything takes a transformation. Everything you look upon and value things differently. And see things differently. See your purpose, your life, your reason for waking up, your reason for going to sleep. You see everything differently because you're living for Christ the King. Now, look at Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 20. He says here, for the creature, and again, as I've shared with you, creation in this passage is a better translation. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. That language is a birth. This groaning and travailing, the word travailing is like a mother travails in birth, giving birth. And not only they, but ourselves also, we Christians. In other words, the world is groaning. Even this world, matter of fact, the seasons are kind of like it's trying to bring forth beauty. It's trying to bring forth, you know, a state, but then the leaves turn and the winter comes and it starts all over again. It's groaning. It's looking for perfection. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body, that we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doeth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Now he's saying we have the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the redemption of our body. And basically the glory is already in our soul. But we need the redemption of our body and a body of glory to radiate and manifest and live in eternal glory in the eternal kingdom. And so God, it says redemption. That means Jesus purchased your new body, your transformed body, by his blood. He just didn't save your soul. He saved you body and soul. We're to glorify God, body and soul. Now, I want you to go up and look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. Paul said, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, What Paul is saying here is not just some country saying. A matter of fact, it's the old country folk that read the Bible so much that it came up with this, I reckon. But what it is, the word reckon just means to reason. It's actually in the present tense. In other words, please hear me. This is probably the most verse of most application you'll get here. Paul isn't just making a statement. He's not just making a theological statement. He's telling you how he reasoned. Paul's telling you the way he thought as he went through the day by day and each moment by moment in each day. He said that your sufferings, I reckon, I reason, I think that the sufferings of this present life, this present day, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Note in us, the glory is already there. The glory of Christ, if you're saved, is already working one degree to another. That's sanctification. But here's my point. Are you listening? Do you make this comparison? When you have problems, is this how you frame it? Well, let me compare this to the glory that I'm going to have in the resurrection. The eternal glory that I'm going to have waiting upon Jesus Christ. Do you make that comparison to your problems? You see, we're in the thick of it, and we're looking around and just seeing the trees. And we need to step back, and from what we learn in the Scripture, we need to have a biblical mindset to judge things. You came here today, and some of you, you have great burdens, great things upon you. And as a matter of fact, you're so close to it, that's all you can see. All your vision is focused in and on that. You need to step back and say, let me put this on a scale and compare this with the glory that awaits me in the resurrection in the eternal kingdom. How do these weigh out? Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me just continue in this thought here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, near the end of the chapter, we'll come in at verse 15. 2 Corinthians 4, 15. For all things are for your sakes. You know, that's just another way of saying Romans 8, 28. The Bible says we have all things of good. Whether Paul or Apollos, people think God gives everything. But anyway, that's another message. Verse 15, knowing all things. Of course, Paul was talking about his relationship to them and how he was laboring for them. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Now verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So what he is saying is, you're seeing all these problems. You're seeing all these temporal things. Now, how do you see eternal things? How far do you have to step back to see eternal things? Well, you have to step back into the Scripture and into faith. That's why I personally believe, and I may stand wrong, but I believe that Jesus was tempted just as we are. I believe the devil placed thoughts in his mind. What I've been over in Palestine, there's no hill high enough in Palestine to see all the kingdoms of the world. There had to be some kind of something else involved. But basically, the point I want you to see is that your mind must receive the truth, not of the devil's illusions and things of the world, but the truth of Scripture. And that's what Jesus based his reality on. No matter what Satan showed him, no matter whether he took him somewhere or not, But he said, it is written. He based his reality on God's word. That's how he discerned things. In other words, he was totally blind to this world and its ideologies and its thinking. He was totally open to Scripture and the Word of God. So, you know, I'm giving you these theological truths and about the resurrection, and you think, well, how could that really affect my daily life and the problems I have? Well, if you step back and put it in perspective, you see? Put it in perspective. And then, as we read in our text, see how God was faithful in the Old Testament. Learn that. Learn how he helped David. Learn how he worked in the life of Job. Learn the character of God and know God. And see that he is a God of mercy, is a God of blessing. And be able, you know, the children of Israel, God said, I've given you this land. I've given you Palestine. And so he sent the 12 spies in, and they came back. Oh, man, there's giants. Now, you understand, this is a God that sent 10 plagues on the nation Israel and brought them to their knees and then opened up the Red Sea, and they went across on dry land and drowned the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And fed them with manna, with food from heaven, and blessed them. This is that God that then told them he'll give them the land of Canaan. But they came back with an evil report, except for Caleb and Joshua. And this is what they said. Numbers 13, 32 and 33. The land through which we have gone to search it, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, so we were in their sight. Now please hear that. We were in our own sight as grasshoppers compared to these giants. Now did you catch the problem? In our own sight. They weren't taking and comparing how powerful the giants were in comparison to God, in comparison to the one who had brought the 10 plagues on Egypt and opened the Red Sea. They were saying, in our sight. And then they read into the minds of the giants and said, and we are as grasshoppers in their sight. We're little in their sight. They didn't know that. Matter of fact, remember Rahab the harlot? We have heard of the great fame. We, you know, the people are in fear because they know the great God of Israel, the type. And so they didn't really know what was in the heart, but they thought that way. You see, it's a problem with perspective. We need to step back and view the temporal things in light of the eternal glory. Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so what he is saying is there is a great exceeding glory working in you, and God uses trials and tribulations to develop the glory of Christ in you, and the resurrection will then give you a body of glory wherein you can manifest that glory eternally. But we need to view things. We need to reckon is to reason, to think. And we need to take our problems and put them in light of the eternal glory. He said in 2 Corinthians 14 that these things, well, let me just read it again and we'll close. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so we need to understand this. Let's all stand. Brother Buddy, come and we'll